Hey, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to the book of Jude. If you're new here, we have been in a series through the book of Jude. I say a series through the book of Jude, it's like three sermons, man. It's like, it's a short book, right? But it's a rich book, and I'll tell you why here in just a moment. But as you turn there, I got a little pop quiz for you. Can anybody tell me what this is? Anybody know? Huh? What is it? Are you sure? It's a Rubik's Cube. It's just one for really smart people like me. It's a Rubik's Cube. Now, how many of you ever owned a Rubik's Cube? Maybe when you were a kid or something, right? So, yeah, me too. As a matter of fact, I can remember my seventh birthday, 1985, getting a Rubik's Cube and I think like a Han Solo figurine or something. But I can remember getting a Rubik's Cube. And the thing about the Rubik's Cube is, the Rubik's Cube always, family, kind of made me feel like the dumbest person on the face of the planet because I could never figure it out, right? And so it was so frustrating. Matter of fact, I remembered at one point I was so mad, I was so frustrated with the fact that I couldn't figure this thing out that I decided to do it my own way. And so I took the stickers off. Anybody ever do that? You took the stickers off, you put them back on, you're like, Mom, look, right? And she thought she had a prodigy child. And so I could never figure it out. Well, here's why I have this, family. So like recently, my 10-year-old daughter asked for a Rubik's Cube. She asked for Rubik's Cube. I mean, the 80s are coming back, y'all. It's crazy, right? Before long, we'll be, wearing members-only jackets and listening to Hall & Oates. It'll be awesome. Those were the days. So the 80s are coming back. Apparently, she wanted a Rubik's Cube. And the reason she wanted a Rubik's Cube is because, like, all her friends at school were getting Rubik's Cubes. And so she wanted one. And so we purchased her this Rubik's Cube. And then here's the crazy thing. So I learned something about the Rubik's Cube from my 10-year-old daughter that I didn't know before. She taught me this. So apparently, maybe you didn't know this, apparently somewhere in the world, there's this brilliant mathematician, right, living in his parents' basement somewhere that came up with this mathematical algorithm to solve a Rubik's Cube. Did you know this? Like, there's an algorithm, there's a way to do this. And if you memorize the algorithm, like you can solve this no problem at all and impress your friends and everybody will think you're awesome, right? And so she learned this at school, and then she learned from somebody at school that there's actually on YouTube somewhere, there's a video of one of these mathematicians walking you through the algorithm, trying to teach it to you. And so she came home one day after school and she's like, Daddy, can we please get on YouTube? I want to learn this algorithm so that I can go to school and do the Rubik's Cube and impress all my friends. And so can we do this? And so I was like, sure, baby, let's do this. I thought it sounded cute. And so we get to the kitchen table and we open up the laptop and we pull up YouTube. And sure enough, we track it down. We find there's this guy teaching this Rubik's Cube algorithm, right? And so we turn it on to watch this man walk us through the simple algorithm. But the problem is, as we're watching this, what I find out is like apparently it's only a simple algorithm if your name happens to be Stephen Hawking, right? Or Albert Einstein or something, because I'm watching this and my daughter's watching this and we're figuring out real quick that we're not on the same intellectual wavelength as his brother, right? And it was almost like he was speaking a different language, like he's speaking in code, right? And so he's got this Rubik's Cube. He's doing this video. He's like, okay, kids, all you need is a Rubik's Cube. And then here's what you're going to want to do. You're going to want to turn the Rubik's Cube in the following pattern: 4QHC3PO, mecha lika ha, mecha honey ho, right? He's just talking through fast codes, like using decimal points and stuff. And we're watching this, and then I'm looking at my daughter, and she, here's what's so crazy. Like, she hung with it for about 45 seconds. I'm less than a minute, man. And then at some point, it hadn't even been a minute yet, she's watching this and she gets so frustrated with the fact she cannot understand this video. She takes this Rubik's Cube, throws it down on the kitchen table and says, Daddy, you can have it, I quit. And I'm like, baby, what do you mean you quit? What do you mean you quit? Like, I thought you wanted to learn this algorithm and like go to school and impress all your friends and get an A and all this stuff. Like, what do you mean you quit? And she said to me, here's what she said to me. She said, it's too hard. I'm going to climb a tree. It's too hard. Now, here's here's the deal. And by the way, she gave me the Rubik's Cube. She did. She gave me the Rubik's Cube. And so for 3 weeks now, I, as a 38-year-old man, has been trying to learn this simple algorithm for 3 weeks. And all I've really learned is that I'm a total moron. That's all I've really learned, right? But here's why I tell you that story, family. Watch this. Here's why I tell you that. I actually believe that most of us in this room, probably all of us in this room, know exactly what it's like to do that very same thing. And here's what I mean. Every single one of us in this room, family, we all know what it's like, be honest, we all know what it's like to want to quit when things get hard. Anybody? Now, we can fill in the blank there, what that is, right? Quit a marriage when it gets hard, quit even, you know, being a parent when it gets hard, quit a job when it gets hard. I mean, you fill in the blank, but every single one of us, the reality is every single one of us in this room know what it's like to want to quit when things get difficult. So perhaps, for example, you thought it might be a good idea to read Leo Tolstoy's War and Peace, right? You heard it was a good book. You heard it was one of the greatest novels ever written. So you're like, man, I want a bucket list. I want to be able to read good books. And so I want to read Leo Tolstoy's War and Peace. And then you bought a copy and you got two pages into it and realized you didn't understand a single word. And then you said to yourself, you know what? I think I'm good. I'll rent the movie, right? I'm good. And you quit. Or maybe, you know, you see this sometimes, right, in our context. Maybe you decided to go on a cleanse. Anybody made that mistake? Husbands, don't ever let your wife talk you into doing a cleanse, ever, right? You decide, I'm going to go on a cleanse. I'll be healthier. Things will be better. I'll be in a better place physically. I'll go on a cleanse. And so maybe you decided to do that, right? And then after a day of eating nothing but green grapes and sunflower seeds, you were like, I'm good, right? I'll go on the ribeye cleanse. How about I do that, right? Or maybe you decided. I mean, New Year's resolution, right? You decide, New Year's resolution, I'm gonna get in shape. New Year's resolution, I'm gonna join the gym. And you went, and you paid for the gym membership, and then you figured out that for every single donut you eat, that's 1 hour you have to spend on a treadmill. And you decided, I'm good, man. I'm good. Let's go to Krispy Kreme. It's all good, right? And so the point is this, family. Like follow this. Big or small. We all know what it's like to want to quit when a thing gets hard, when a thing gets difficult. And just so you know, Emmaus, that's exactly what brings us to verse 17 here in the book of Jude as we continue our series and finish it off here today. That brings us to verse 17 because here's what I mean. And we talked about this last Sunday, right? So the book of Jude is actually a letter, and it's a letter written by this guy Jude, who happens to be the half-brother of Jesus, and he's writing it to a very specific group of Christians, right? He's writing it to a group of people here who, in this context, love Jesus deeply. And that's the most important thing you could know, by the way, about the people that Jude's writing to right here. They love Jesus deeply, like they have an affection for Jesus. They really, really love Jesus, family. And these people are doing everything they can at this point to like follow Jesus and to live for Jesus and to worship Jesus. But honestly, man, it's gotten really, really difficult for these people. And here's why. It's very simple. Here's why it's gotten difficult for these people, right? These people right here that Jude is writing to, they love Jesus, but here's the problem. They live in a culture that does not love Jesus. Does that happen to sound familiar? That's the problem. So these people Jude's writing to love Jesus deeply, but they find themselves living in a context, in a culture, in a society that doesn't love Jesus. I mean, literally, man, everywhere they turn, these people are surrounded by other people who, quite frankly, man, don't give a rip about Jesus. They just don't care about Jesus. They're not into Jesus. These people live in a culture where following Jesus is not the popular thing to do, in other words. These people Jude's writing to, they live in a culture where believing God's word and doing what it says is not the popular thing to do. They live in a culture where worshiping Jesus and loving him more than you love things like money or sex or material possessions is not the popular way to live. And again, by the way, stop me when it starts to sound familiar. Is this not where we live? Is this not the air we breathe? I mean, this is where we move and live and have our being, man. This is our society. This is our culture, right? I mean, No matter where you land on the whole Jesus Bible thing, here's what you have to admit. We live in a society that's really not into Jesus collectively. And so see, Emmaus, here's the point. Before we get into it, here's the point I'm trying to make. Here's what you need to understand. Not a whole lot has changed over the past 2,000 years. You got to get this before we even get really, you know, eyeball deep into the text right here. You got to understand that not a whole lot has changed, man. We still live, I mean, yeah, we've had our advances, right? Technologically, we got big airplanes that fly through the sky now, and medical technology, thank God, is advanced, and we got, you know, this thing called the internet and this thing called Twitter and weird stuff like that. But the reality is, even though technologically, man, we've had our advances, the reality is not a whole lot has changed over the past 2,000 years when it comes to culture's approach to this thing called Christianity. We still live in a culture where overall the culture is hostile to this thing called Christianity. I don't know if you caught the news on the way in, man. Just this morning over in Egypt, Palm Sunday, a Christian church, in the middle of the service, huge explosion, dozens of people killed. Apparently the bomb, what I caught on the radio on the way in, was the bomb was hidden up under the altar, so most of the dead are priests and the choir members. And you know why? You know why? It's all because they actually believe those words we just sang. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe. And so a lot has changed. But make no mistake about it, family, a whole lot hasn't changed too. And one of the things that has not changed is our culture's collective approach to this thing called Christianity. And just so you know, man, this is really important for us to pay attention to and to understand, because here's what I feel like we have a tendency to do, and I think we're all guilty of this. We all kind of have this tendency to sort of romanticize the past, don't we? You ever find yourself doing that? So we have this tendency, in other words, to look around at the culture in which we're living in, and we go, man, certain laws that are being passed or certain decisions that are being made by politicians or a church blowing up and getting bombed in Egypt. Wow, man, we look at all this stuff and we'll find ourselves thinking, or maybe even saying out loud, wow, man, things have never been worse than they are right now. This is as bad as ever. Things have never been worse than they are right now. I mean, you find yourself thinking that, like you find yourself asking, man, whatever happened to the good old days? Things used to be way better. Whatever happened to the good old days where like everybody went to church and everybody believed in Jesus and everybody believed the Bible and everybody got really excited about the words of Jesus? Family, I got news for you. Those good old days never existed. They never existed. So we romanticize it in our minds. And as time passes, we reflect on things and we try to remember them as better than they actually were. But beloved, I'm just telling you, let me be clear, Emmaus. There has never, ever been a moment in history since Genesis chapter 3 where the majority of people on earth loved and worshiped Jesus. You got to understand that. Like maybe the majority of the people in your family did, maybe the majority of people on your block did, but I'm telling you, there has never ever, beloved, been a moment in human history where the majority of the people on our planet have loved Jesus, worshiped Jesus, been into Jesus. I mean, let's be honest, man. There's never been a moment in human history where it was easy peasy, lemon squeezy to follow Jesus. No big deal. It's just easy to follow Jesus, be faithful to Jesus, and go hard after Jesus. There's never been a moment like that. And this, quite frankly, is one of the things I most love about the book of Jude. I mean, this is one of the most valuable lessons we learn from a book like this. But listen, the fallen culture has always been opposed to King Jesus. The fallen culture has always been opposed to the gospel. Matter of fact, as we saw last Sunday, in this church that Jude is writing to some 2,000 years ago, things here have gotten so bad for these particular people in this particular church that some of the people within this church have even started to teach and believe really goofy and really wrong things about Jesus. In other words, family, in other words, this church right here is not only being attacked from the outside, it's also being attacked from the inside. Like a double whammy thing going on. This church is on the brink of destruction, and so here's the deal. As we get to verse 17 here in the book of Jude, the question that we're all forced to ask, if we're reading this book honestly, the question that we're all forced to deal with once we get to verse 17 is this question right here. What should these people do? What should they do, right? I mean, how should these followers of Jesus respond to the fact that their faith is clearly under attack? How should these followers of Jesus respond to the fact that they live in a society and a culture that's not just sort of apathetic towards their faith, but is instead hostile towards their faith and attacks their faith constantly? Like, what should they do? How should they live? And just so you know, Emmaus, this is what makes this particular book of the Bible so incredibly relevant for every single last one of us. Because, man, as we ask the question, how should these people respond, right? As we ask the question, like, how should these followers of Jesus respond to the fact that their faith is under attack? We are, in fact, also asking the question, how should all of us respond when it seems as if our faith is under attack? What should we do? So we live and dwell in a society where it seems like increasingly so, like people are just not only apathetic towards Jesus and the things of God and this thing called the Bible, but instead growing hostile against it. How should a follower of Jesus who claims to love Jesus and belong to him respond at that moment? What I'm saying to you, family, is this is vitally important. The words we are about to read are just as relevant today as they ever were. And so notice what our boy Jude says now to these people who find themselves living in a culture where following Jesus and believing this book right here is not at all held in high regard. Watch what he says. Here's his advice, his words of wisdom to these people living in this society. Verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now watch this. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now stop right there for a moment, family. Here's what's so amazing and fascinating. Look at what Jude just said to these people, and then I want you to notice what Jude didn't say. He's speaking to a people who, yeah, they love Jesus, but it's getting really, really hard, and it's getting really exhausting to try to be faithful to Jesus and continue to believe the Bible in the midst of a culture that's always criticizing, always labeling you as evil or wicked or wrong or goofy or nuts. And so they're trying to follow Jesus, and yet it's really difficult at times. It's really hard at times. And Jude writes these words to them, and notice what he doesn't say, beloved. Notice right here that what Jude doesn't say, like he doesn't look at these people, write this letter to these people, and say to them, hey guys, listen, I know it's a total bummer right now, and I know that it's really hard to follow Jesus right now, and it's really excruciatingly difficult, and I realize that you are constantly surrounded by a bunch of people, man, who hate God and mock God and make fun of the Bible and think you're crazy for believing this thing called the gospel and think you're sort of nuts for giving all this time to this thing called the local church. So here's what you should do, followers of Jesus who are in the midst of a culture where it's really hard to follow Jesus. Here's how you should respond right now. Just wave the white flag. That's how you should respond. Just give up, man. Just throw in the towel. Just tap out, right? Like an out of shape ultimate fighter. Just give up. If you can't do that, like if you can't beat the culture, just join the culture. Stop swimming upstream, man. I know it's exhausting. Stop that. Like, go along with what the majority around you thinks. That'd be easier. Stay at home on Sunday, fire up your grill, invite your neighbors over, replace your kids' Bibles with smartphones with lots of games on them. Just numb their minds to everything surrounding them. Give up on this thing called discipleship. Just walk away from this whole Jesus thing, because it doesn't seem to be very in vogue right now. It doesn't seem to be very in style. Not a whole lot of people giving you Scooby snacks for following Jesus and being fired up about Jesus. So it's hard to follow Jesus right now. So you know what you should do? Just quit. Just stop following Jesus. That is not what he says, family. Please hear me right now. That is not what Jude says to these believers who find it really difficult to follow Jesus in the environment in which they're in. But instead, follow this, family. This is so amazing. Here's what Jude does. Jude starts off by acknowledging that at times it is incredibly difficult to follow Jesus. He said, guys, I get it. It's hard. And by the way, remember, these other guys, the apostles, they predicted it was going to get really hard. So I understand. It's hard for you to follow Jesus right now and worship him and be faithful to him and swim upstream in a culture that is constantly opposing Jesus. I understand it's hard to do that in a culture that seems to hate Jesus. But then, watch this, family. But then Jude immediately tells them to do something very specific. Did you catch it? Like a good pastor, he meets them where they are. He goes, I get it. I get it. It's hard. I get it. It's difficult. I get it. It's not easy. But then again, like a good pastor, he says, but here's what you need to do now. He acknowledges that things are hard, but then he immediately, family, watch this, immediately gives them something to do, something very specific to do. He doesn't tell them to give up, but instead he tells them to do something. And you have to see what he tells them to do, because I'm going to be real honest with you, family, and this is kind of the rest of this sermon. I'm going to be real honest with you. The thing that Jude tells these people to do is the very thing that oftentimes today people in the church refuse to do. And we're in the same kind of culture. And watch what it is. The very first thing, family, that our boy Jude tells them to do is this. You can see it in verse 20. He says, I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I know it's excruciating. I know the culture seems crooked and corrupt and crazy and dark. But then he says this in verse 20. Follow it, family. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. And that's it. And I wanted to cover every single one of the things that Jude tells these people to do, but then I wrote that sermon and it would have lasted 4 hours, and then the church would be really small for Easter. And so I decided to just focus on the one. And I don't want to get into what's most important, what's least important, but I will tell you this, family, this is foundational to everything else that Jude says here. This is fascinating to me. Jude says, guys, the culture's really hard. It's not a place that's very conducive or celebratory of this thing called the gospel or Jesus. So here's what you should do. You should focus on building your faith up. You should focus on building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Or follow this, family. Or another way that we could potentially say it would be this. You should make an intentional effort to grow stronger in your relationship with the risen Christ. Intentional effort. Or another way we could potentially say it would be this, beloved. Jude says, listen, here's what you should do. You should get just as serious and just as disciplined about your relationship with the God of the universe who saved you by grace as you are serious and disciplined about things like your workout regimen, your financial planning, your diet, your commitment to your favorite sports team, right? Your crazy hobby you're focused on all the time. You should be at the very least just as serious, just as disciplined when it comes to your relationship with the God of the universe as you are anything else. This is fascinating. Jude says, I know it's hard. I know, I get it. It's hard. It's hard. And it's supposed to be hard. It was predicted that it would be hard. But guys, listen, I know we live in a world where it's not a cakewalk when it comes to following Jesus faithfully, but you know what you should do, Christian? Don't quit your faith, build your faith. Don't retreat, advance. Jesus says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And there are so many, man, get this. There are so many bullet points under that. What does it look like? Like, what's Jude actually saying when he tells them, build yourselves up in your most holy faith? I mean, there are so many things he's telling these people to do when he makes that statement, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Things like love Jesus, make Jesus the ultimate priority that everything else in your life revolves around. Find a church that preaches passionately about Jesus. Serve others in the name of Jesus. Pick up a Bible that was written by Jesus. Read what that Bible says about Jesus. Learn that Bible while you spend quality time with Jesus. Memorize verses out of that Bible that are about Jesus. And then when you've done all of that, rinse and repeat. When you've done it all, start over again. And here's the thing, man. You have to understand, like when I talk in terms of, beloved, listen, when I talk in terms of spending focused quality time in the Word of God, here's why I do that. I will, as your pastor, even go so far as to say this. It is impossible to strengthen and grow significantly in your relationship with Jesus Christ apart from the Word of God. See, beloved, the Word of God is in fact the heart of God, and to not know the Word of God is to not know the heart of God. And even Jesus gave credence to this when he's tempted in the wilderness by the devil, and he quotes the Word of God when he says, hey, here's what you got to understand. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every single word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Did Jesus Christ, great God and Savior, not give credence to how important this is to know the Word of God when he himself, tempted by the enemy in the wilderness, fought off that temptation, resisted that temptation by quoting what church? The Word of God. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. So something goofy's happened, and I don't know when it happened. I just know that it's happened. The problem is, for whatever reason, man, maybe it's a knee-jerk reaction to kind of the way most of us grew up. But for whatever reason, these days, man, whenever we start talking about this, whenever we start to focus on this issue, like some of us, our ears kind of perk up, and we almost even see a wave flag waving. And what I mean by that is this, man. Some of us are tempted to hear things like what I just said. We should read the Bible. We should spend time in the Bible. We should be in environments where the Word of God is taught to us. Like really, we go deep. We know His Word. We know what He's saying. Some of us hear things like that, and immediately we begin to think to ourselves, whoa, legalistic Larry. We start to get legalistic up in here. This is weird. This feels like legalism. Telling me that I need to spend more time reading the Bible. I need to be really intentional about learning the Bible. Whoa, that sounds kind of legalistic, right? That's where some of us immediately go. But beloved, listen. Here's how I would respond to that gently. Is it legalistic to go to the gym regularly because you want to get stronger? Think about it, man. In our society, is it legalistic to go on a diet because you want to be healthier? Like when your friend tells you, yeah, I want to lose a few pounds, I'm going on a diet, you're like, you legalist. See, here's what's so weird. Follow this. Here's what's so bizarre. Somewhere along the line, man, here's what we did. We've taken anything that looks or smells like spiritual discipline, and we've immediately labeled that as legalism. Legalism. But then on the other hand, we take something like physical discipline and we celebrate that. We give accolades to that. Those people are our heroes. I mean, we've taken anything that looks like Hey, man, spend more time reading God's word, studying God's word, being in environments where you can engage God's word on a deeper level. Spend more time actually making the gathering of God's church. It's not one option you have on a Sunday, but like consistently gathering, knowing it's a part of your discipleship. Like spend time purposefully engaging these environments. And we've taken thoughts like that, like more time in God's word, more time in God's church, more time in an MC, more time in classes where we study the word of God. And we've labeled that as legalism. But then we look at things like more time at the gym, more time lifting weights, more time at the track, more time on a solo flex, and we go, yay, that's discipline. But here's the problem. That way of thinking is the complete opposite of everything we read in the Bible. Like in the most literal sense. Like I'll show you. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Timothy, family. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll put this up on the screen for you. You need to see this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, the apostle Paul says this to Timothy. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is a value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. All right, so follow this, family. In other words, the apostle Paul just told us the exact same thing that Jude tells us in the book of Jude. You got to get this. According to both Paul and Jude, follow this, because we live in a world that is fallen, broken, and corrupted by sin, it is really, really easy for every single one of us each day of our lives to drift away from Christ and to follow our own agenda. But the more you and I actually spend focused time with Jesus, abiding in Jesus, to use the terminology he uses in John chapter 15, the more time we spend focused on reading God's word, memorizing scripture, going old school to Juana's, y'all. You know what Psalm 119, when you get a chance later on, read Psalm 119:9, Psalm 119:11. You know one of the things that we're told in those passages? It's amazing to me. Fellas in the house, listen, it literally says this, how can a young man keep his way pure by living according to your word? And then it also says this in the next verse. It says, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. There is literally a correlation given in Psalm 119 between being faithful to God on a daily basis and hiding his word in our hearts. But somehow we turn that into legalism. But the more time I spend actually doing things like that, and the more time I spend listening to regular Jesus-focused preaching, the more time I spend studying God's word, listen, family, the more time I spend doing things like that, make no mistake about it, the more likely I am to finish this race well. I mean, here's the deal, y'all. Ask any marathon runner in the world, and you know what every single one of them will tell you? If you do not train for that race, you most likely are not going to finish well. And yet we think life is different. We think this race, as Paul describes it as in the New Testament, we think this race called life and the Christian existence is somehow different than that. I'm telling you, beloved, it's not. But here's what's so tragic. We're living, man, in a day where even a lot of us, those of us who are Christians, like we don't see this as a priority. I mean, if we're going to talk, let's talk. If we're going to be honest, y'all, if we're going to gather as a church, let's just be honest, amen? I mean, let's just be real. Let's just be real. And sometimes our realness is ugly and it hurts, but you know what? It's helpful. We're living in a day where many Christians, many followers of Jesus do not take an issue like this seriously. We don't view it as a priority because in our minds, well, it's all about grace. I'm saved by grace. It's all about the grace of God. And so because it's by grace, I don't have to spend lots of times in a Bible study class. I don't have to somehow even gather gather corporately as a church on a regular basis. It's by grace, man. I'm saved by grace. Yes, you're saved by grace. But please hear me, beloved. Grace, just because you're saved by grace does not mean you quit giving an effort. Bro, you got that Dallas Willard quote. I'm throwing you off. This, we weren't supposed to get this to like four more pages, but we're going to go for it now because it's time. Dallas Willard, some of y'all know who he is. Dallas Willard wrote a book on discipleship. It's absolutely awesome. And one of the quotes that Dallas Willard says in this book is this. I want to throw it up on the screen. I want you to see this. This is so huge because some of us, we don't get this. Dallas Willard said this: grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. It's opposed to earning. Somehow we've turned "I've been saved by grace" into a license to never pick up a Bible or to never really study God's word to get to know the heart of God in a more disciplined way. Family, I'm going to tell you something. Yes, you're saved by grace, which is exactly why we should want to make an effort to know his heart more. We don't get to know his heart more because we're earning anything. We don't earn anything. We have no merit. The only way any of us are saved or have a right standing before a holy God is because the shed blood of our King Jesus. That's it. Yes, it's about grace. Yes, it's about grace. And our hearts should be transformed by his grace, and our desires should be shaped by his grace. But we're living in a day where even a lot of Christians don't really see this as a priority. So, for example, the researcher George Gallup, y'all heard of the Gallup poll, right? Guy who started it, George Gallup. He has this fascinating quote that I found this week. George Gallup once made this statement right here. We'll throw it on the Jumbotron for you. George Gallup once said this. He said, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. Isn't that fascinating? Like, even if the guy, the pollster, could make the astute observation, he goes, man, it's weird what happens in America. Like everybody goes, yeah, man, the Bible's a good book. We even call it the good book. It's a good book. But oftentimes it's not good enough to pick up. So, man, culturally, America says they love the Bible, but they don't even read the Bible. And just so you know, family, statistics bear this out. I mean, you just look at Barna Research Group, right? They're always doing statistics about everything. And according to research from the Barna Research Group, I want you to see this. We'll throw this out there. According to research from the Barna Research Group, family, get this, fewer than half of all adults can actually name the four Gospels. Now, additionally, you go, well, that's all adults in America. Well, check this out. Additionally, many Christians polled can't identify more than two disciples. In addition to that, more than 60% of Americans can't name more than five of the Ten Commandments. Well, so no wonder we break them all the time. We don't know them. 81% of people who claim to be Christians actually believe that God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. How about this? True story. At least 12% of Americans believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. And the sad thing is, there's at least one dude in here going, she was, wasn't she? How about this one, family? 50% of graduating high school seniors believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And a considerable number of respondents in one poll actually indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. Beloved, here's the point. Follow this. Here's the point. We live in a broken culture where people just don't know who God is, and they just don't know what God has said. And if anybody should know the heart of God as revealed through the Word of God, it should be the people of God. Who else is? That's why Jesus said, you're salt, you're light, like you exist to somehow while the culture is depraved and broken and corrupt, you preserve it by your very presence because you're transformed. Your minds are renewed by my word. You're not conformed to the pattern of this world. You're different. I mean, it's now, family, that's the time for followers of Jesus to be intentionally, unapologetically, and passionately building their faith. Jesus says, I know it's hard, but don't retreat, advance, and you build your own faith. like getting more serious about your faith than you ever have been. I was at the gym the other day, and I was at this machine. I don't even know what it's called. I don't know what any of the machines are called except a treadmill. I don't care. That's not why I go, is to know the names. But I was at this machine, the one where you sit here and you do this. Anybody know what that's called? What, butterfly? Man, that's kind of a wimpy name for a machine, right? I'm not even going to do it anymore with butterfly. I'll make up a name for it. But I was at the butterfly, and there I am, you know, doing my three sets of two. It's not even a joke. It got weird, man. It got weird because I'm sitting there and I'm working out, and all of a sudden I start to hear screaming. And like, I had my earbobs in, y'all. And I started to hear screaming, and I could tell immediately it was a man, but it sounded like he was in excruciating pain. Like, it sounded like somebody being tortured. I got concerned. I mean, I got concerned enough to stand up at the machine and go, what is going, what? And I saw that there's this guy, and he's over by the free weights, and he's bench pressing. And he looked like one of those Vin Diesel lookalikes, you know what I'm talking about? Like total shaved head, you know, fake orange tan. And he's walking around. His biceps have biceps, right? He's this huge ogre of a man. And did not even have a neck. And it wasn't because he was born without a neck. It's because his shoulders had absorbed him, right? They'd overtaken his neck. And so now he turns, and he's got to turn his whole body. And it's just really sad. Pray for him. And so I'm watching this, and there's this guy, and you know, he's laying down and he's bench pressing, y'all. And it had to be, I don't know, it looked like 500 pounds. It was like way too much weight. And he's bench pressing, like every time he goes up on this bar, he's screaming like he's giving birth, right? He's just like crazy loud screaming in the gym. This is a public gym. There are people around. This isn't like the guy's personal gym. And so he's screaming, he's doing these, like every single time he takes it up, he's screaming at the top of his lungs. And you know what was fascinating? Like, he didn't care. He did not care. He didn't care if you heard him scream. He could care less. Matter of fact, if you had a problem with him screaming, you could go tell him to his face. And he would crush you with his steroid-filled thumb right there, right? Be over. He didn't care. He didn't care what you thought. And it was weird, man, because I'm watching this guy do this, and I'm literally thinking to myself at some point, I'm like, wow, this brother is unapologetic and passionate about his training. Like, he doesn't care what anybody else thinks about his training regimen or what he does or how he does it. He doesn't even care. Like, he's just gonna do it because to him it matters. And I started thinking to myself, man, where are the followers of Jesus who take building their faith that seriously? Who go, look, I love you, but I don't care what your opinion is on this. I know that this matters, and therefore I will do this. It's a priority. It's not one of many. It is my life. I love how the book of Colossians says it in Colossians chapter 1, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is your life, church. He's not one of many options. He shouldn't be. He's your life. If you know Christ, he's your life. But here's the deal. Let's be honest, family. Whenever we begin to talk about an issue like this, here's where most of us go. Okay? So when we talk about this issue of like spending more quality time in the Word of God and more structured time, more carved out time that we actually guard in the Word of God, more time in environments where we're being taught the Word of God, it's a priority for us to learn the heart of God. When we talk about this idea of making the church gathering more of a consistent thing in our lives, a priority in our lives that we care about, that we carve out time for, when we talk about studying the scriptures so that we can grow in our knowledge and therefore our love of Jesus, whenever we begin to talk about things like that, one of the very first things that most of us in this room are tempted to use as our excuse for not doing these things is this right here. We go, well, I hear you, but I just don't have enough time. I hear what you're saying, but you need to back off, Pastor. You need to back off. Not all of us get paid to sit in our office and read the Bible all the time. Oh, I love when people say that. I don't have time to do that. I just don't have time. I mean, Pastor, you gotta understand. I got a job to work. I got bills to pay. I got kids to chauffeur all over creation. I got teams to coach. I got meals to cook. I got emails to return. I got errands to run. I got blah, 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 blah. And that's all just on Monday. I just don't have enough time like I want to, but I just don't have enough time. And as your pastor, I would say this, beloved, I love you, but I don't believe you. Especially if you have a Facebook page or an Instagram account. I mean, I'm just saying. All right, so let's go there. Let's go there. Let's just do it. I mean, if we're going to do it, let's do it, man. Easter's next week. I read this really interesting and depressing article this week. And according to this article, check out this article. According to this article that I read this week, family, get this. Each and every day, the average person, we got that graph, the average person in the United States of America spends a total of 40 minutes on YouTube, 35 minutes on Facebook, 25 minutes on Snapchat, whatever that is, 15 minutes on Instagram, and 1 minute on Twitter. That's the average, listen, this is the average person in America, Christian, non, right, who, this is the average person spends, this is their day, this is like how much time they spend per day on social media, which, I mean, for those of you who are mathematicians and stuff, just so you understand, if you do the math on all this, that equals out to somewhere in the neighborhood of, get this, it equals out to somewhere in the neighborhood of 5 years and 4 months that the average person in America will spend on social media in their lifetime. Listen, 5 years and 4 months, y'all. Think about that. 5 years and 4 months of doing this. 5 years and 4 months. I mean, think about that. We're talking 5 years and 4 months of taking selfies and posting statuses about how awesome our spaghetti was last night. And liking pictures of kittens in laundry baskets, right? Like 5 years and 4 months of that. Family, listen, do you have any idea, do you have any clue at all the things you could do in a span of 5 years and 4 months? Like if somebody said, here's 5 years, 4 months, it's you time, baby, but you can't have a phone. 5 years and 4 months to do it. We did the research, man. We did the research this week. Here's all the things you could do in 5 years and 4 months, just so you know, family. We'll put them up there. What you can do in 5 years and 4 months. You could fly to the moon and back 32 times. You could walk the Great Wall of China 3.5 times, which, just, you know, is 13,000 miles long. You could watch the Simpsons series 215 times. Some of y'all are like, game on. You could climb Mount Everest 32 times. You could run 10,000 plus marathons. You could walk your dog 93,000 times, family. That's all the things you could do in 5 years and 4 months. And that's how much time the average person spends on social media in their lifetime. Listen, beloved, all I'm trying to say to you right now is this. Maybe the issue is not that you don't have enough time to intentionally build your faith and grow in God's word, but instead, maybe, perhaps the issue is that we tend to make time for the things that matter most to us. And maybe, if we're being honest, as much as it pains for us to say it and to think about it, maybe if we're being honest, the issue is not an issue of time, it's an issue of desire. So, having said that, here's my challenge to you, beloved. Assuming that we actually believe Jude, maybe some of you don't, but assuming that we actually believe Jude right here when he tells us that one of the most effective things that any of us can possibly do when we live in a culture that as a whole doesn't follow Jesus, esteem Jesus, love Jesus, get fired up about Jesus, one of the most effective things we could do is to be extremely intentional about building our faith. Assuming we believe Jude when he says that, then what if today, right now, on Palm Sunday, You asked the Lord to rekindle your desire. What if, like the Lord, the sovereign king of the universe, who, I mean, last time I read Proverbs, it literally said, he holds the heart of the king in his hand and he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. You asked that Lord to fan the flame of desire in your heart for the things of God, because I happen to believe that that is a prayer our God loves to answer. What if, and I wrestled with this week, but I wanted to get real practical because that sounds sort of abstract. Okay, I ask the Lord to rekindle desire and then I walk out and I go back into my life and it's just is what it is. How can we get real practical about this? So here's the question. What if, there's two parts to this. What if today you had faith that our God is a God who answers prayer and you actually asked the Lord to rekindle the desire? You made it a desire thing. It's not a time thing. At the end of the day, it's a desire thing because we make time for the things that matter most to us. So you ask the Lord to rekindle your desire for the things of God. And this morning you ask the Lord to help you draw a line in the sand today, and you made a commitment for the next 30 days to do something very specific. For the next 30 days. For the next 30 days. Because, I mean, if some of y'all think we're legalistic now, let's just go all the way for the next 30 days. You made a commitment to do the following. For 30 days, when you wake up, the very first thing you reach for is not your phone, it's your Bible. You set your alarm a little bit early, whatever you have to do, and you say, God, it's not about time. It's about desire. And so for the next 30 days, Lord, the first 30 minutes of the day belong to you. And I know theologically, don't send me an email going, well, you know, all time belongs to the Lord. I know. But Lord, I am right now in this space, away from distraction, phone not in the room, kids still listen. Some of you are like, well, I got young kids. How do I do this? Well, good luck. Get up at 3. I don't know what to say to you, but I'm just saying, like some of us, I say that half joking. There's this place in the Gospels where Jesus Christ himself says this, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know what that means in the most practical sense? Sometimes in order to say yes to Jesus, you're going to have to say no to some other things. Maybe even sleep. But what if for the next 30 days, we said, Lord, the first 30 minutes of this day belongs to you. And instead of our knee-jerk reaction, the way some of us have been trained, like Pavlov's dog salivates when he hears a bell. Many of us been trained as soon as we hear that alarm or we get up, we reach for that phone. We said, no. For the next 30 days, the first thing I'm doing is I will pick up the word of God and make myself available to my King. To build my faith in a generation where, just like Jude's generation, does not esteem the things of God. And what if for the next 30 days or 4 Sundays, you said, man, here's the deal. For the next 4 Sundays, like church is not one of many options on Sunday. Like it is my priority to gather together as the saints, to do what it says in Hebrews, to not forsake the gathering together, but to know that somehow, some way, Jesus knows what he's talking about when he says stuff about discipleship. And I should listen. And what if this month, ladies, there's a thing coming up on the 28th, we throw that screen up there. There's a thing on the 28th, this IF picnic. What if, even if you haven't been involved in an IF table, man, you say, you know what? I want to show up to that because I know that as I'm around other ladies in our church talking about the things of God, talking about the word of God, talking about what a bummer my life is right now, praying for one another, whatever it looks like, I know that that is better and it's a step forward in building my faith. And what if, men, dudes, Men of Emmaus on April 19th, when Pastor Brian starts this Men of the Word gathering together, a study through the book of Galatians down here in our new space that's going to be ready by then. What if you made a commitment for 6 weeks, for those 6 weeks at 6 a.m., if you can? I know some of you can't because of work, but if it's possible, you're like, man, I'm going to be here. I'm going to allow God's word to wash over me. I'm going to engage because I know that it's a step forward in my faith. What if you made that a commitment for 6 weeks and said, man, it's a 6-week experiment in building my faith? And then finally, dads and moms of especially little children, smaller children, what if, I'm gonna challenge you with something. What if every single night for the next 30 days, regardless of whether you've done it before or not, what if every single night for the next 30 days you actually took time at the end of the day before they go to bed to read the Bible to your children and to pray for them? And I get it, man. Bedtime's hard when you got little ones. Bedtime's difficult when you got little ones. But I'm telling you, family, here's the reality. And here's why I even mentioned that to the parents in the house. Parents in the house, and particularly fathers in the house, please hear me on this. You have to understand, every single day, you are defining what normal looks like for your kids. And you have a gift right now with your kids being young. You have a gift to define what normal looks like. And by the way, just so you know, this is exactly why what Judah's telling us to do right here is really so important, because here's the truth. When we intentionally turn up the spiritual temperature in our homes, not only do we become stronger and more equipped as followers of Jesus in a crooked and depraved generation, but in addition to that, when we intentionally turn up the spiritual temperature in our homes, it literally has generational implications. You get what I mean there? Like it rubs off on your parents. I mean, here's what I mean, family. Here's what I mean by when how many of y'all parents already know this? Your parents or your children, they will do what they see you do. You say whatever. You can say whatever. Your children will do what they see you do. More is caught than taught. We know that, man. We say it all the time, right? I mean, we know this. So for example, let's just put it out there, man. So for example, disciples of Jesus, if you believe that worshiping Jesus with other believers and gathering together as God's church and learning the word of God and intentionally putting yourself in those environments is valuable and important and wonderful things to be doing, then guess what? Your children will see that as being normal. But on the other hand, if you believe that sleeping in and playing travel ball is more important than all that Jesus stuff, your kids will see that as normal. Like, somewhere along the line, we have to understand that it can't be this pattern of do as I say and not as I do. Not for disciples of Jesus, man. Nobody said being a disciple of Jesus was going to be easy in the culture in which we live, beloved. Nobody ever said that. Matter of fact, I think Jesus said the opposite. It's all a battle over what matters more. It is always, always a battle for desire. Always. Dads, if you believe that humbly going to your family and saying, I was wrong and I'm sorry, if you believe that that's valuable and important, then guess what? And you actually do it, your children will see that as being normal. But if you believe that saying you're sorry to your wife or to your kids when you're wrong is a sign of weakness, then guess what, man? You can dwell in that pride if you want to, but your kids will see that as normal. We are always defining what's normal in the lives of our kids. And that's why this matters. Family, please hear me. The powerful point that's being made to us right here by Jude is simply this. Intentionally building yourself up in your most holy faith, it is not legalistic, it's wise. It's really wise. And then finally, Jude finishes with what is perhaps the most beautiful doxology or hymn of praise in the entire Bible. Check this out. Watch how Jude finishes this letter. It's amazing. He finishes it with the gospel, man. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Y'all got to do better than that. Here's the rule. When amen's written in the Bible, that means you're supposed to yell it, okay? So here we go. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, y'all, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. I mean, y'all get the power. I love this because you know what it is? It's a giant exclamation point. That's what it is. It's a big old exclamation point is why he wrote this right here. It's a giant exclamation point to everything else he just said. And it's almost Jude's way of saying this. It's almost his way of saying, hey, you want to know why it's so important to want to build your faith, to want to know this God more, to want to intimately, really, truly know him in a deeper way than you ever have before, to want to spend time in his presence, to want to make this a priority. You know why that's so important? Here's why. It's because there is no one like our God. No one like our God. There is no thing we could want to do that is actually better in the end than our God. Jude says, there's no one like our God. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to present you blameless in the end, no matter how hard and difficult and tragic this life may become. He died for you. He gave it all for you. He created you. He loved you. He saved you. He's crazy about you. Why would you not want to know his heart more? Well, there's no one like our God. I'm going to close with this. I want to ask you this question, family, and I want you to think about this. Because today, for some of us, we woke up this morning, we came here, it's just another day, man, just another day. And oftentimes, we don't ask ourselves this question enough, and it's this question right here. What is the legacy that you're leaving right now? Every day, no matter how normal it is for us, people are watching us, our kids are watching us, our spouses are watching us and interacting with us, our friends, our church, our people in our MC, every day people are interacting. What's the legacy? I guess what kind of conversations will folks have about you at your funeral? You ever thought about that? I remember years ago, it's like 2000, I think. Heather and I had just gotten married, and I was in seminary, and I remember most of the people in our seminary were just young guys, right? That's typically who's in a seminary class, and there was this one lady in our seminary class, 45 years old, which we found to be a bit strange at the beginning of the quarter. We were like, what? That's weird. But then we got to know her, and her story was this. So her husband had been a senior pastor at a church, and he had tragically been killed in a car accident there recently. So she had two teenagers at home, and she's now the primary breadwinner, having to figure some stuff out. So she was in seminary in order to get her counseling degree. I want to be a Christian counselor. She told her story one time. She told her testimony, and it floored me, and I've never forgotten it. I mean, here it is, you know what, 17 years later, and I'm remembering it, but she told her story in front of the class one time, and here's what she said. She said, after my husband died, she said, my husband, I believe that he was the godliest man that I'd ever known. In my mind, there was no more godly man than my husband. She said, and then he died. And a couple weeks after the funeral, I finally got up the nerve to actually, okay, well, I need to go clean out his office and help do that, and I need to bring his computer home, and she did all that, and she's going through his boxes and his closets and stuff. And she said, I started to go through his personal items and his journals, and then I started to log onto his computer and see stuff on there and the history, the search history and all this stuff. She said, and I had believed that my husband was the godliest man I'd ever known. She said, and then after I looked into his secret life, what I discovered is he was even more godly than I thought. She said, I found that my husband was a man who spent his life getting to know the heart of Jesus. She said, and at that moment, 2 weeks after my husband had died, I fell in love with him all over again. And I remember listening to that story going, what a legacy. Emmaus, please hear me today. Physical training is of some value, but godliness, it holds value for all things, including this life and the life to come. Or we could say it this way, family, nothing matters more than knowing and loving this Jesus. Let's pray together, church. And I just wonder this, how you doing? And I realize that this morning has been more a talk for those of us who know Jesus and love Jesus. And so if you're here today and you don't know that you have a relationship with this Jesus, we'd love to talk to you back here near the cross. In just a moment as these songs play, just come back here. One of us would love to talk to you about what it means to trust Jesus. But for those of you in here who love Jesus and follow Jesus, I just want to ask you, man, how are you doing? Are you training yourself unto godliness? Does even saying that sound somewhat foreign? It's one of those questions that we all kind of love to hate that's on the missional community questions this week, and it literally says, on a scale of 1 to 10, how are you doing? And I just wonder right now, how are you? You know the amazing thing about our great God and Savior Jesus? It's that right now, if you would say, man, I never spend time with the Lord, and I don't remember the last time I really read the Word, other than coming to church. If that's you, can I just tell you something right now? That you have a loving Savior right now who is not scowling at you, thinking to himself in his heart, why can't you do better? You have a loving Savior right now who's looking at you with his heart filled with love saying, I'm right here. It's for your good and glory. His glory in your life, that he would call you and invite you to come to know him more. And so I want to pray right now specifically for you and for me and our heart's desires. Lord Jesus, I pray as we get ready to worship you through the Lord's table, communion, taking the bread and dipping in the cup, remembering the gospel, that it's by grace that any of us are saved. I pray that we would also be reminded that it is by grace that any of us ever get to know your heart more. It's by grace. It's a get to. I pray that we would be people who see this as priority. Building our faith. Would you fan into flame a desire in our hearts for you, King Jesus? And I pray it all through your matchless name. Amen.